All right. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Colossians. We're going to look today at Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. So please turn there now. And let us stand for the reading of God's word together. The Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you through Jesus, our Savior, who intercedes for us. Through him, we have received reconciliation and peace with God. We who once were rebels have been adopted into your family, and we rejoice that we have the forgiveness of sins, redemption, and freedom. Because you have given to us your own Son, we know that you are able and willing to forgive us. If you have given to us your own Son, how will you not also with him give us all things? Apart from Jesus, we have no hope of heaven or peace on earth. May he be our prophet to guide us, our priest to mediate for us, and our king to rule us. May we desire to repent and turn from every sin and look to Christ alone for righteousness. For only he could satisfy divine justice. His cross is the foundation of our peace, joy, and assurance of salvation. His blood is the blood of God incarnate, and it is precious in your sight. Through him, we have adoption, union, fellowship, and communion with you and one another. O God, open our eyes to see the truths the Holy Spirit wants us to embrace this morning as we turn from darkness to light and from error to truth. And we ask all these things in the name of the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The missionary, Don Richardson, in his book, Peace Child, tells the story of how God used him to bring the gospel to the Sawi people of Papua New Guinea. And when Richardson first got there, he met with nothing but frustration. He learned that the Sawi people were a savage, brutal, and hostile tribe that practiced cannibalism. They were a people who were very much opposed to the gospel. And while he was with the Sawi tribe, he learned of a horrible tradition they practiced called fattening a friend for slaughter. In Sawi culture, if you wanted to kill someone, you not only had to kill them, but you had to befriend them before you killed them. So people in Sawi culture would first make friends with someone they wanted to kill and then betray him. And so you can imagine how the story of the death of Jesus went over with them. When Richardson shared with him the death of Jesus, they came to the conclusion that Judas, and not Jesus, was the hero of the story. In fact, they came to admire Judas because Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And so none of them were ever clever enough to betray their friends with a kiss. And so Richardson was extremely disappointed and discouraged that they had rejected the gospel. But right before Richardson was about to leave and go back to give up on them for good, he learned of another tradition called the Peace Child. And in Sawi culture, the Peace Child is a child one tribe gives to another one when they want to be friends. So when you have two warring tribes who are opposed to each other, when they want to make peace, they exchange children with each other. And the children who are given to make peace are called the peace children or the peace child. And he saw this with his own eyes. He saw a member of one tribe pick up his child and take it to the other tribe and set him down. And if a man would give his own child to another tribe, that man could be trusted. And so it was through the tradition of the peace child, this child who makes peace, that Richardson had the key to share the gospel with the Sawi people. And he used the analogy of the peace child to explain what God has done for us. God the Father has sent his own Son into the world, who is our peace child, to make peace with us so that we would be reconciled to God. And so the Sawi people finally understood the gospel when Richardson shared with them the good news that Christ is our peace child. And most of the people in the tribe embraced Christ as Savior. And in this passage this morning, we are going to see how God has made peace with us through Christ, by Christ's death and resurrection. And so the first truth I want us to look at together in verse 20 is that the universe has been reconciled to God through Christ. This is the cosmic reconciliation of the universe to God. We read in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so the first question we have to ask is, what is reconciliation? What does it mean to be reconciled to someone? Reconciliation is another way of talking about making peace. So when you have two countries that are at war with each other, or two tribes who are fighting, those tribes are not at peace with each other. They are not reconciled. And reconciliation takes place when they not only lay down their arms, but they become friends with one another. Those who were formerly enemies become friends. The idea behind reconciliation is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom in Hebrew means peace. And shalom in Hebrew is more than a cessation of hostilities. It's a term that describes well-being, peace, happiness, joy. And this is the peace that we have with God through Christ. Because right now, North Korea and South Korea are not reconciled. There may be a cessation of hostilities. They may no longer be fighting right now, but hostilities could flare up at any time, and they could go to war at any time. That is not reconciliation. Reconciliation means making peace with another person, a lasting peace. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It is peace with God that comes through the blood of the cross. Reconciliation means that God does not hold our sins against us. He forgives our sins because Christ bore those sins on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them. Reconciliation means that God does not count or impute our sins to us, because those sins were counted or imputed to Christ. That means that they were legally transferred from our account to Christ on the cross. Because they were given to him, that means that they will not be imputed to us when we believe in Christ for salvation. And the opposite of reconciliation is being at war, as we'll see later on in verse 21. It says that you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. The opposite of reconciliation is hostility. Reconciliation only comes through Christ, because only Christ died for sinners on the cross. He is the only one who can bridge the gap between us and God, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, so he can intercede or mediate for both parties. Christ alone can save us. And he not only saves us, he gives us peace and satisfaction and joy, because our idols never died for us. Our idols cannot give us peace with God. The sinful pleasure that comes from idolatry and sin is a temporary pleasure. It's one that cannot last. But the joy and peace that comes through Christ is an abiding peace and joy that will not perish. And so because God has made peace with us through Christ, we are called to be at peace with one another. We not only have peace with God, but we have peace with one another in the body of Christ, as those who believe in Jesus for salvation. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are the peacemakers." And as peacemakers, we need to be thinking about ways that we can be reconciled to others, ways that we can go to others when we have either sinned against them or they have sinned against us, and to be reconciled, to be at peace with them, and to no longer be enemies. We are called to forgive others because God has forgiven us. And we are called to forgive in the same way that we have been forgiven. Think about how many sins each of us have done in our lives and how God has forgiven each one of them because we have trusted in Christ for salvation. And so if God can forgive us all of those sins, then certainly we can forgive other people when they sin against us. Now, I have heard a rumor, though I don't fully believe it, because the people in Amargosa Valley are so kind and friendly and hospitable, that in the community of Amargosa Valley there has been much division and hostility and much gossip, and there are many open wounds in the community. And as Christians, we are called to not reopen old wounds, to be at peace with one another, and to not cause more pain and grief by our actions and by our words. Let's leave the past behind us and move forward. Let's leave the past where it belongs. Let's press on toward the goal, toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. And when we have a disagreement with our brother or sister, let's follow the pattern of Matthew chapter 18 and go to that person in private and talk to them one-on-one, rather than talking about that disagreement with other people and gossiping about what people have done to us. If you are a mature Christian, you will desire unity and reconciliation with others. You will desire to be at peace with every man and woman and to not let the sun go down on your anger, because there is a true unity that exists among all believers. All of us who are Christians, who have believed in Christ and trusted in Him for salvation, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Each of us have the same spirit of faith. Each of us have been bought out and by the blood of Christ and have been adopted into God's family. So let us be at peace with one another. Now, Colossians 1:20 also is one of the favorite verses that those who are universalists like to use. And a universalist is someone who believes that there is no hell. A universalist believes that everyone, including the devil, will be saved. And that is a wrong belief. That is not what the Bible teaches. And the reason why they say that is because it says in verse 20 that Christ died to reconcile to himself all things. And therefore they argue, since everything is reconciled to God, that there will be no hell. And that is not what the Bible teaches. And so I want to explain to you why that argument is wrong from this verse. Now, I believe the best way to interpret the Bible is to use the Bible. The Bible is its own best interpreter. So I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians is right before Colossians. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, which is a parallel passage to Colossians 1:20. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, where Paul says, this is talking about when Christ comes again. He says that, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul uses three terms here. He says in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, what does Paul mean by under the earth? Well, under the earth, well, that's the demonic realm. That refers to Satan and the demons. So one day, they will unwillingly be forced to bow the knee to Christ before they are cast into hell. They will have to acknowledge Christ as Lord, whether they like it or not. So Paul mentions these three groups. In heaven, so heaven is where angels dwell, where saints dwell, who have departed to be with Christ. Earth refers to those living on the earth. And under the earth refers to the realm of demons and wicked men who have departed this life without Christ. Now, let's go back to Colossians 1:20. And let's compare Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, with Philippians chapter 2. So Paul here in Colossians 1:20 uses two terms here. He uses all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And so what is missing from Colossians 1:20 that is present in Philippians chapter 2? Well, it's under the earth. Paul does not mention under the earth in Colossians 1:20. What Paul is talking about here is the reconciliation of the new creation to God, This new creation that Christ has purchased by his blood is fully reconciled to God, and those who are under the earth are not included in this new reality. Those who are in the underworld, or the sphere where demons and wicked men dwell in hell, are not reconciled to God because they have no peace with him. Their sins are imputed to them. And so Paul is speaking, I believe, of the new creation here, of the new heavens and the new earth that is fully reconciled to Christ. And the lake of fire in Revelation 20 is not a part of this reality. The lake of fire is outside of the new creation. So I'm going to read a verse to you from Revelation 22, verse 15, where the Apostle John says, by the Holy Spirit, he says, outside are the dogs, or referring to male prostitutes, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. These people are outside of the holy city. They are not a part of the new heavens and the new earth. They are not a part of the new creation Paul is talking about in this verse. And so all things in heaven and on earth on that day in the new creation will be fully reconciled to God and will be at peace with him. All things in the new world will be reconciled to Christ by his blood. And those who are under the earth will sadly not be able to partake of this glorious reality. So that is how I would interpret this verse. Now, we also see in this verse that Christ has not only saved us, but that he has restored the universe to its original design, because it is not just we who are fallen and broken because of sin, but the universe itself, all of creation, is groaning in the pains of childbirth. So I want to turn to another passage together in Romans chapter 8. And so if you have your Bible with you, turn to Romans chapter 8. Verses 19 through 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, which is a very close parallel to Colossians 1:20. And I'll read for us this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, where Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Christ's death has not only secured the redemption of our bodies, his death secured the renewal of all creation. His death has secured the new heavens and the new earth, which will be free from all sin and all decay, all pain and all suffering. Because this world is broken, and we as sinners are also broken because of the fall of Adam into sin. But it is being renewed through Christ, who one day when he comes again will change it into the new heavens and new earth. And so because this world is broken, that is why the best tasting food in this world is so bad for you. That's why in this world we live in a world, in a creation that is mixed with sorrow, with pleasure. That is why every rose has its thorn. That is why every joy often has sorrow mingled with it. That is why there is both death and life. There is both good and bad. There is both sorrow and rejoicing. And so we long for our new bodies when we will be raised from the dead. Because right now we live in fallen tents, or earthen vessels, as Paul says. We live in bodies that are decaying, that suffer from cancer and disease. And so that should cause us to long for heaven, to long for the day when we shall be free from all sin, all disease, all corruption, and all desire to sin. Then we also see in this verse the price of our peace with God. And that price was the blood of the cross. Now, when the Bible talks about blood, it's talking about the death of Christ. So when Paul talks about the blood of Christ, what he really means is the death of Christ. This is a literary device called metonymy. And metonymy is a fancy word that means that you take something and you choose a different word to describe it that is closely associated with it. So let me give you an example of that. If I were to say, the White House said today, what I really mean is, the President said today. And by White House, I'm taking White House and I'm replacing the word President with it. And so when Paul talks about the blood of Christ, he's talking about the death of Christ. And this word blood is also significant because it refers back to the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, people would offer sacrifices for their sins. And those sacrifices were to be a picture of the coming of Christ, when Christ would die on the cross for sinners. And the book of Hebrews talks all about that, how the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive sin, that they were created by God to be a picture of the cross. And we read in the book of Leviticus, for example, it talks about how the people, when they would offer sacrifices, they would place their hand on the head of the animal that would be offered up in sacrifice. And the placing of their hand upon the head of that animal symbolized what would take place later on in the cross. By placing his hand on the head of the animal, that would symbolize the transference of sin from the person to the animal, and the transference of the righteousness of the animal back to the person. So the animal would take the place as the scapegoat for that man or woman, to be a picture of the cross when Christ would take upon himself our sins, and then we would take his righteousness and sinlessness upon ourselves when we are saved. Now, let's look at verse 21 together, where Paul talks about how before salvation, we were God's enemies. He says in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, the book of Colossians is closely related to Ephesians. And so I want to read to you a passage out of Ephesians chapter 2 that is very similar to this passage. You can turn to it if you would like, but it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Well, Paul goes into more detail about our life before Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that, "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The Bible teaches that before our salvation, the sentence of God's wrath hung over our heads, and it is only through Christ that it is taken away. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And I'll read one more verse that's similar to that. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Apart from Christ, we are lost and sinful. And this verse teaches that there are three things that are true of those who are apart from Christ, those who are outside of the church of God. He says that you once were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. So they were alienated, that means separated from God. They were hostile in mind, and they were doing evil deeds. And that is the opposite of who Christians are. That is the opposite of how we are called to act as believers in Christ. Because in contrast to those who are lost and alienated, we have fellowship with God. We have peace with him. And we have fellowship with each other as well. We are no longer hostile to God, but instead we are reconciled to him. Instead of doing evil deeds, we now do good works. And do good works not to earn our salvation, but as a grateful response to what Christ has done for us. And this should be a cause for thanksgiving, to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in Christ, and to give thanks to him, to sing songs of praise to him for the gift of his Son. Because we are not once what we once were, and I am not who I once was. God has gloriously transformed me to be a believer in Jesus. When I accepted Christ as a young child when I was 8 years old. And so I am not what I once was. And even today, God is still conforming me to the image of His Son. Day by day, He is making me more like His Son, Jesus. And that is true of all those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation and repented of their sins. The Bible teaches that God is doing a perfect work in the life of every Christian, and that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Now let's look at verse 22 together, where Paul teaches that we who believe are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. In verse 22, Paul says that He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Here, Paul is talking about where the reconciliation took place. We were reconciled to God in the body of Christ. Christ's body on the cross was the place of reconciliation. So that when the Father looked down from heaven, when His only Son was on the cross, He saw that Christ's work was perfect. And so Christ cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai," or "It is finished. The work is complete. The ransom is paid. And there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but only to receive salvation as a free gift from God." The word atonement is another phrase we use to describe the death of Christ for us, His atonement on the cross. And the word atonement comes from a Hebrew word that means to cover over. It means that our sins were covered over on the cross. And the language of covering over is rooted in the Old Testament, where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of the animal that was sacrificed, and he would pour the blood out up on the altar of mercy, on the Ark of the Covenant. And the pouring out of that blood on the altar of mercy would symbolize that the blood was covering over the sins of the people, so that it is as if there was a barrier between the sight of God and the sins of Israel, that the blood had separated, as it were, metaphorically, so that God could no longer see the sins of His people. And so the blood was poured out on the Holy of Holies and on the Ark of the Covenant to symbolize that it's as if God could no longer see the sins of His people, and that the blood had covered over their sins. And so we talked about last week how one man's death could save the world. And the reason why Christ's death saves us is because that one man, Jesus Christ, is worth more than all men put together. Jesus Christ's death saves us because He is God, because His sacrifice is of infinite worth and value, and it alone can bridge the gap between us and God. And that is how His death saves us. Our sins were given to Christ, and when we are saved, His righteousness comes to us when we believe on Him for salvation. It says that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. So God sees no sin in His people. Christ's death came about to save us from our sins, to secure our salvation. And because He has given up His life for His people are saved fully and completely. And there's nothing they can do to ever earn or merit their salvation. Christ did everything necessary for our salvation on the cross, and all we have to do is believe in Him, to reach out the empty hand of faith and to grab hold of the cross, like a drowning man who reaches out his hand to be saved by someone else. That is what it means to be saved, to cry out to God and to ask Him for forgiveness, and to look to Christ alone for righteousness and peace. The Bible teaches that salvation is of the Lord, and it is not something that we can do by our good works. Because we, by our good works, could never bridge the gulf that exists, the chasm between us and God. Only Christ's cross could span that gap. Only He can save us. And the good works that we do as Christians flow out of and come from Christ's death. They are the results of salvation, but they are not the cause of our salvation. We do good works because we have been saved in the past, not to merit or to earn our salvation. This verse teaches that We are holy in God's sight. Christ died to present us to be holy and blameless before him. The word holy means set apart for God. It means that we are consecrated by God for holy service before him. And we are holy and pure in his sight, not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done for us. In Christ, we are blameless in God's sight. However, each of us continue to sin. None of us are yet sinlessly perfect. But one day, in God's presence, when Christ comes again, or if we die before then, we will be like Christ. We will be glorified with him. And we will be without any sin or any desire to sin. But right now, we are being sanctified. We are being made more like Christ every day through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ, when he died, he not only secured our salvation and our forgiveness of sins, he also, through his Holy Spirit, made it so that we now desire to turn away from sin, to turn our backs on sin, and to run to Christ. And that is what repentance is. Repentance means turning from sin to Christ. So as the reformer Martin Luther said, that the Christian life is a life of repentance. We are called to turn to Christ and to believe in Christ every day, not just when we were saved, but every day after that, to always look to Christ and to repent every day, because we fall short of God's perfect standard every day. And that's why we are always in need of God's grace and God's love, not just yesterday and on the day we were saved, but we need God's grace every day, because his grace alone upholds us and makes us like his son Jesus. And God teaches us by his Holy Spirit that the joy and the peace that comes through worshiping God, through prayer, through communion with Christ, that pleasure and joy far outweighs the passing pleasure of sin. Because sin always lies to us. Sin can never satisfy us. Sin can never fill the empty void in our heart. Only Christ can do that. Only he can give us a lasting satisfaction. Because we were made for him. We were made for God. And nothing but God and the heart and soul of believers can satisfy them and give them lasting peace. Each of us, as Christians, have a calling from God, and we are saved for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God in all that we do. As Paul says in Titus 2:13-14, that as Christians we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As Christians who have trusted in Christ for salvation and repented of our sins, we are the bride of Christ, and we are loved by him with a love that will not let us go. And so marriage is a picture of that love, and through marriage we demonstrate the love of Christ to his bride and the submission of the church to Christ. Now, let's look at verse 23 together, the last verse in this passage, where Paul says that those who are saved will endure to the end. He says in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul is saying in this verse that those who are truly saved will never completely take their eyes off of Christ, but they will endure to the end by the power of the Holy Spirit, not because of their self-effort, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, convicting them of sin and pointing them to Jesus. Because the sad truth is that not everyone who calls him or herself a Christian actually is one. Not everyone who says he or she is a Christian is a true believer in Christ. Not everyone who goes to church has been born again by the Holy Spirit. Many people are deceived into thinking they are true Christians when they are not. Many who profess faith in Christ will one day abandon their profession of the faith when trials come. And when they are, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, because of the snares and the temptations of riches and the pleasures of this life. Notice that Paul says that we have been reconciled to God in the past if we continue in the faith. So Paul is saying in this verse that we have only been reconciled to God in the past, and we were only saved and justified by God if it is true that in the future we keep on believing in Jesus. What Paul is saying is that the evidence or the proof that you have believed on Christ for salvation is that you keep on believing in Christ throughout your whole life. You keep on looking to Christ, and that is the evidence or result of our salvation. So we are not saved by our obedience, but our obedience flows out of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The proof that we have been saved is that we keep on believing in Jesus, and that even though we may stray, even though we may sin, even though we may for a time walk away from Him, if we are true Christians, the Holy Spirit will bring us back to Him, and we will repent of our sins and keep on believing in Him and not give up. Not because of self-effort, but because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I'm going to read to you four passages of Scripture that are similar to this verse. And the first one is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So he says, we have become partakers in Christ if we keep on holding on to Christ. So in the past, we have become partakers of Christ if we keep on believing in Him and hold our confidence firm to the end. In contrast to those who are leaving the church and going back to Judaism. Another great verse is Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And Jeremiah 32, 40 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where God says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from them from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of them, I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." So God, by His Holy Spirit, when He saves people, puts the fear of Him, the fear of the Lord in their hearts, that they may not turn away from Him. Another verse is John chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in Him, that if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. So those who are the true disciples of Christ desire to abide in the teachings of Christ. And one last verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where the Apostle John says this, talking about people who had left the church, says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The Bible teaches that the Christian life is a battle. It's a war. It's a fight against sin. It's the greatest fight in the world. The Christian life is a constant struggle. And Christians are always at war with their sins, in contrast to those who are lost, who do not truly fight against their sins, who have no real desire to turn to Christ from their sins every day. But the good news of the gospel is this. For those who are Christians, when we do fall, when we do fail, when we do sin, which is going to happen, Christ lifts us back up. He picks us up when we fall. He turns us to Him, and He is compassionate towards sinners. He forgives us, and He is always willing and able to embrace us. Like the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal wandered away from his father. But when the prodigal came back, the father ran to his son who had sinned against him, and he embraced him and forgave him. And this should cause us to long for the day when we will be free from all sin and all desire to sin, and to never surrender our confidence in the promises of God. Now, the last truth I want you to see in this passage is that these warning passages are given to us by God for our good. This verse is for our good to warn us about turning away from Christ, so that none of us ever would, to keep on holding on. And so these warnings in the Bible are given to us for our good, because we who are the sheep of Christ, those who have been saved by Him, we pay attention to the warning sign. We pay attention to the signs so that we will not stumble over the cliff. But those who are goats, those who are not saved, they pay no attention to the warning sign. They ignore it, and they stumble and fall off the cliff. Now, when I was in Beatty, I saw a sign on the road that says, "Danger, don't go down here, because there are snakes in this valley. If you go down here, you might be bitten by snakes." And that warning kept me from going down there. And it's the same thing with the warnings of Scripture. The Bible is filled with warnings to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us on the narrow road, so that we would not stray from God. And so, as Christians, we have to answer the question, how do we reconcile these warnings with the truth that we are saved by God's grace and that we are saved by His grace alone? How do we reconcile these warnings with the truth that we are saved by faith through grace and not of works? And I believe the answer to that question is that those who pay no attention to the warning sign and depart from the church, those people were never saved to begin with. Those people were never truly saved, because if they had been saved, they would have remained with us, as 1 John 2:19 says. So it is not that those who depart from the faith, it's not that they lost their salvation, but that they were never saved to begin with. They were never truly saved. And by refusing to repent of their sins, they showed their true colors. They showed the true condition of their heart, because there was no real faith or repentance there. There was no real desire to be with God's people. But the good news is that for those who believe, that God is compassionate and merciful. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, John says this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And that should encourage us to not be moved from the hope of the gospel, to always go back to God when we stray, to believe in Him every hour, and to trust in Christ, and to always look to Him, because He alone can save us. He alone can forgive us of our sins, because He alone died for sinners on the cross. And none of our idols ever died for us. Therefore, let us not throw away our confidence, but let us endure to the end together. Let us meet one another in heaven, where we shall be made happy together. And if you do not know Christ as Savior, if you're not sure that you've ever embraced Christ for salvation, then I call upon you to believe in Him, to trust in Him alone for salvation, to turn to Christ, and to turn away from the passing pleasures of sin that will never satisfy you. I call upon you and plead with you to embrace Christ as Savior, because He alone can save us. According to God's word, if you are apart from Christ, then you will always be unhappy and miserable. But in Christ, we have joy and peace when we place our faith in Him, and nothing will ever satisfy you apart from Christ, because Jesus is our peace child. He is the one who came and made peace with God on our behalf. And so the Sawi people in Papua New Guinea were terrible sinners. They were murderers and cannibals and headhunters. But God forgave them when they placed their faith in Christ. And God can forgive you this day and grant you eternal life if you will but turn to Christ and believe in Him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Jesus Christ is our peace child. He is the one who made the way and reconciled all those who believe in Jesus to You. Oh, Father, we thank You for the good news of this passage, that in Christ we have peace and hope, and we can have eternal life and peace of conscience by placing our faith in Him and repenting of our sins. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this time we're going to sing our closing hymn, and we're going to sing "Love Lifted Me," which was the opening chorus. So let's sing together. Please remain standing as I read our benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, where Paul says, "Therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. May the peace of Christ be with you. Mm-hmm.